Text for the sermon this Lord's Day. We continue in our series of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And then turning to the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 22 through 23, the words of the Lord Jesus. While preaching from the sermon, or from the what is known as or called the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. What would possibly cause a Christian to leap for joy in the midst of suffering persecution? When falsely accused, isolated, imprisoned, tortured, or facing a cruel death? When a Christian is rejoicing in the Lord as persecution arises like a mighty wave to swallow him or her up? There must be, I submit to you, a heavenly perspective, a heavenly reality that the Christian has learned that transcends a worldly perspective. For dear ones, a mere worldly perspective would lead us to compromise in order to avoid persecution. Would lead us to join the ranks of those who persecute us. If you can't beat them, join them. Or to be mired in abject despair at such circumstances that involve our persecution. What has led faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ to rejoice in the midst of the fiery furnace into which the enemies of Christ have cast God's people? For dear ones, it is one thing to know that we are commanded to rejoice in the midst of the persecutions and trials that come our way in this life, the tribulations that we face. It is another thing, however, to experience that joy of the Lord in the midst of persecution and tribulation. All of us know that experience. To know is different than to experience. We know what we are commanded to do, to rejoice, but the experiencing of it in our lives is all too often quite different in the midst of persecution that we face. Well, this Lord's Day, we conclude our study of the joy of the Lord, which is the second fruit that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. One might think that persecution is actually a hindrance to growing in the joy of the Lord in our lives. But as we shall see this Lord's Day, persecution can actually be a catalyst that actually yields a fullness of joy in the Lord. Let us consider the following two main points from our text. The true nature of persecution in Luke 6:22, and the second main point, the true reason for joy in the midst of persecution. Luke 6:23. The true nature of persecution. In Luke 6:22, we read once again, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Of all the beatitudes or blessings of our Lord that he delivered in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one that many Christians would just as well pass by without much reflection, without much thought. It's not a blessing that too many of us are praying for. Lord, bring persecution that I might rejoice in the midst of that persecution. We would prefer to be safe, secure, and comfortable rather than persecuted. I think that's a very natural, common desire on the part of man. I know because I have the same struggles. How we Western Christians love that word comfortable. And not only a comfortable lifestyle, but a comfortable Christianity as well. A Christianity that doesn't rock the boat. Less decisions and doctrines, practices that might upset our comfort zone, that might invade our comfort zone by way of persecution, bringing attacks from others, or alienation from others, are kept by many Christians at arm's length. Stay away. Stay away. Don't get close to me. Well, this beatitude, this blessing of our Lord, reminds us afresh that living a Christian life is not about our comfort. It's not about our ease, but is rather about the glory of God and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and His truth. The Lord Jesus, dear ones, did not make suffering, persecution, for His sake, optional in the Christian life, in this beatitude. You see, the beatitudes are those characteristics that are to be evident in the life of a Christian. And again, there are different degrees, as there is in sanctification, a process. And so we're not all at the same degree or stage of sanctification with regard to these beatitudes being evident in our life. But they will be evident to some degree in the life of every Christian. The Apostle Paul likewise did not make suffering persecution for Christ's sake optional. As he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." As we consider the nature of persecution in this first main point, it is necessary to distinguish between suffering and persecution. Because all suffering is not persecution. Whereas all persecution is some form of suffering. Note that suffering refers to all bodily afflictions, whether it be a suffering for evil or for righteousness. According to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, notice this distinction. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. However, when we talk about the word persecution and how it's used in the New Testament, persecution is that form of suffering that applies only to suffering for the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've read from our text in Luke 6:22, but the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, uses actually this word persecute, the Greek word for persecute, when it says, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Thus, when one suffers for a false religion, for example, or when one suffers for breaking one of God's commandments, one of his moral commandments, he or she may be suffering, but he or she is not being persecuted in that suffering. For example, all those who were destroyed in the flood, Noah's flood, that covered the whole earth, were not persecuted, but were righteously judged. The prophets of Baal, who were executed by the authority of Elijah, were not persecuted, but were righteously judged. When Jesus used a whip and drove out the money changers from the temple, not only once, but twice, they were not persecuted, but were righteously judged. When Paul blinded the false prophet Elymas, who withstood the truth of the gospel in Acts chapter 13, the false prophet was not persecuted. He was righteously judged. You see, dear ones, the issue is not whether one is sincere for that which he or she suffers. That's not the criteria. Sincerity may be entirely wrong. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Sincerity does not make the cause for which one suffers right. But rather, the issue is whether one is suffering persecution for the sake of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and for the holy commandments of God. For example, God's holy commandments in doctrine and worship and church government, his moral commandments that we find summarized in the Ten Commandments. All of these examples that I just mentioned, dear ones, are in fact warnings. Warnings to the wicked that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish in eternal torment. You see, dear ones, hell is not persecution. Hell is the righteous judgment of God. And all of God's righteous judgments upon the earth warn the wicked to flee the wrath to come, to flee to the living God, to flee to Christ Jesus. Next, let it be observed concerning the nature of persecution, that persecution for the truth and righteousness of Christ comes in various forms. Persecution is not always meted out in exactly the same way. Persecution may come from Satan through illnesses and calamities that are brought into our life, as in the case of Job. Job was being persecuted for being righteous by Satan. in the illness that he endured, in the affliction, the destruction of his property, in the taking away, the loss of his family members. He was suffering persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. What you are suffering, dear ones, by way of illness, setbacks and trials, may be, I'm not saying it is always the case, but it may be brought by Satan due to your faithfulness in Jesus Christ, standing for the truth. Certainly, in all of these situations, we should examine our hearts. Is there any unrepentant sin in which we are living? Crying out to the Lord, "Search me, O God. Know my heart, try my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There may not be a visible hand directing that persecution that we can see, but it may still be persecution, real persecution. Of course, even when this is the case, that Satan is persecuting us for our faith, our trust, our love for Jesus Christ, for the truth that we stand for in Jesus Christ, never forget that the Lord is still in full control. Satan could not touch one hair upon Job's head. He could not do anything without God permitting Satan to do so. And God permitted it not to destroy Job, but to sanctify Job through the sufferings that he would face, to bring God even more glory, that even in the midst of Job's sufferings, God would get the glory. God would show forth his grace and his mercy and uphold Job in the midst of all of that persecution. Persecution may not only come from Satan, but persecution may come in the form of violent attacks from those we can see. Violent attacks against the life or limb of those who profess the true Christian religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, dear ones, we read of such persecution against the faithful witnesses of Christ. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Why? For his pure worship. Joseph was sold into slavery and cast into prison. Why? For his faithfulness and purity. Jeremiah was cast into a cistern and left there to die. Why? For faithfully prophesying on behalf of God. John the Baptist was imprisoned for preaching against the incest of King Herod and subsequently beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. Why? For his faithful testimony for Christ. Paul was repeatedly beaten, imprisoned, and stoned on more than one occasion and left for dead. Why? For preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And supremely, our glorious Savior was beaten, punched in the face till he is bruised in the face, almost unrecognizably. Crowned with a crown of thorns, and that crown of thorns beaten down into his skull with a rod, a wooden rod, and crucified for declaring he was the Son of God who came from the Father to seek and to save those who are lost. Indeed, dear ones, hundreds of thousands of Bible-believing Christians in history, like the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and the Reformed Christians during the time of the Reformation, have been tortured, had property seized and confiscated, imprisoned, and slaughtered by means of the papacy, working together with the emperors, the kings, and princes of this world, especially beginning in the period of the Middle Ages, all of which, dear ones, is figuratively portrayed in the prophetic language that we find in Revelation chapter 17 of the harlot church of Rome, drunken with the blood, it says, of the saints, and riding upon the back of the civil beast. There was the Inquisition, just talking again about persecution against Bible-believing Christians. The Inquisition was used by the Church of Rome for over 600 years, from 1231 to 1834, to torture and to obtain the confessions of Bible-believing Christians in support of Roman Catholic heresies like the bodily presence of Christ in the Mass. The use of torture was authorized in 1252 by Pope Innocent IV. Hardly innocent. Very guilty. Some of the more popular methods of torture that were used included flogging, burning various parts of the body, the rack, which stretched a person's body and pulled limbs out of joint, the roasting of feet over burning coals in the boot, which was applied to the feet, which slowly was tightened and crushed agonizingly the bones of the feet and the ankles. And though the papacy now verbally denounces torture, due in part and to the greatest extent due to the democratizing of nations, that no longer the papacy has the same degree of control that it once did over the nations, and because of the practice within nations in many places of the world now toward toleration, the papacy is pulled back, is now the very nice guy sitting, it would seem, very humbly upon his throne, preaching peace, but never condemning, never repenting of the torture for hundreds of years that was brought against Bible-believing Christians. Faithful witnesses and martyrs for Jesus Christ, yet today suffer violent persecution in communist nations, in Islamic nations, in Hindu nations, and Roman Catholic nations. And even in Western nations, dear ones, we read various reports of the children of Christian families being violently taken away from parents who homeschool their children. And the charge is, allegedly, the charge that's brought against them is for abusing their children, for homeschooling them, wanting to apply biblical standards to the lives of their children, and not subjecting them to the heresies, to the corruption, the false teaching found in public school systems. Here in the United States, dear ones, those Christians who own businesses are being persecuted and being required to pay for the abortions of those who work for them under Obamacare, and being required to make wedding cakes for same-sex weddings, or to take photographs if they're photographers, take photographs for same-sex weddings, being prosecuted for refusing to do so. And it will not be long, dear ones, if we continue on this downward spiral, that ministers will be fined and imprisoned for preaching against same-sex so-called marriages. According to recent polls, the majority of Americans now support this complete destruction of God's institution of marriage. Christians who believe and obey the commandments of God, dear ones, are even today, and even a number within our own group at large, are attacked in the workplace for testifying they cannot work on the Christian Sabbath day. Dear ones, persecution is here, and it is likely to increase all the more as the Church of Christ grows silent in standing for the truth of Jesus Christ, and as the bestial civil government continues to impose its wicked laws upon Christians. Another aspect or another consideration concerning the nature of persecution. Persecution is, however, not limited to the use of physical force or violence. But persecution, according to Christ, may also involve threatening words, mocking, insulting, reproaching, and verbally attacking and defaming the reputation of those who are professing and practicing the truth and righteousness of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture. Smiting with the tongue, dear ones, may, according to God's holy word, be persecution as well as smiting with a sword or with a club. You remember how even Job's wife persecuted Job with these words, "Curse God and die." But again, dear ones, it must be remembered that verbal persecution can only be committed against those who profess the truth and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. It is not persecution to speak against or to verbally smite false teachers for their wickedness in leading souls away from the truth and righteousness of Christ, or against wicked laws that attack the righteous laws of God. Such is not a case of persecution. That is, according to God's word, what a Christian is bound to do, to speak the truth, to speak the truth in love, to stand for Jesus Christ in the face of such opposition. And by that means, seeking to bring people to Jesus Christ, to show them that if they continue in this path of spitting upon Christ and His righteous laws and commandments, that they will face Him on Judgment Day. And there will be no hope then, but calling them to repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ while there is yet time. And dear ones, although we may not be guilty of persecuting a false teacher and smiting him with our tongue, I submit to you we may be guilty yet of pride in the use of our tongue. We may be guilty of arrogance in the use of our tongue. We may be guilty of personal vengeance in the use of our tongue, rather than being motivated out of a love for Jesus Christ and His truth and His righteousness, and a desire even to see that person come to Christ. Our smiting with the tongue, dear ones, may be to draw attention to ourselves rather than to draw attention to Christ. To promote ourselves in some way rather than Christ. Beloved, it is so easy to justify our offending others with a proud heart and with angry, vindictive words by saying we're standing for the truth, which was proclaimed. And that may be the case, that what we said was true. Dear ones, if there is offense taken against what we testify as faithful witnesses of Christ, let it be the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ that offends, and let it not be us and our sinful behavior and attitudes that offend. Let us rather have the attitude of David in Psalm 119, 136, who said, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." And before moving to our last main point, dear ones, I want to make clear that suffering persecution is not a meritorious work. Suffering persecution, dear ones, does not make us acceptable or more acceptable in the sight of God. For we cannot be more acceptable in the sight of God than we are at the time that God justifies us. Faith alone in Christ and in His righteousness alone. We do not suffer, dear ones, for the Lord in order to atone for our sins or in order to perform some sacrificial work which God will accept as meritorious in His sight. For we know from the teaching of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, that our works, our suffering is not meritorious, because there we read, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Contrary, dear ones, to the teaching of Rome, the suffering of Christians in this life, or in some make-believe place called purgatory, is not efficacious in remitting and purging the Christian of temporary punishment due to sin. In a new catechism of the Catholic faith, I read concerning the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, and this has the imprimatur of the Catholic Church, this catechism that I'm looking at now. But it says, the question is asked, what is purgatory? The answer, purgatory is a place or state of temporary punishment for your sins. Later on, it asks the question, how long will you stay in purgatory? The answer, until you satisfy God's judgment or God's justice for your sins. Until you satisfy God's justice for your sins. And then one last question. What should you do for your relatives and friends who are in purgatory? Answer, pray for them. Offer your sufferings for them and have Mass said for them. That's how to, according to Roman Catholic teaching, to get your family members and loved ones out of purgatory. Dear ones, The Catholic Church, as we have read, teaches that suffering is efficacious, meritorious. Whereas I'm here to tell you that it is only the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once offered sacrifice of God, who washes away sin and all of its punishment. God disciplines his children, teaching us and training us. But God does not continue to punish us for our sin, because all punishment for sin was paid and satisfied once and for all in the punishment that God meted out against his only begotten Son. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says ever so clearly, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering. We come now to the second main point, the true reason for joy in the midst of persecution. Back to our text in Luke chapter 6, verse 23. "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." The blessedness of suffering persecution, dear ones, is not in suffering persecution for persecution's sake. No, the blessedness of suffering persecution here upon the earth for the sake and the cause of Christ is the joy of the Lord that wells up within us as Christians. Because our suffering persecution, dear ones, in this life for the cause of Christ is a confirmation and testimony that our reward in heaven is great, and that we are walking in the same footsteps, the same faithful footsteps of the prophets of old that have preceded us, like Abel and Joseph and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're walking in their footsteps. And so there is joy because our reward is confirmed by our suffering for righteousness' sake. It's like the Lord, when we suffer for Christ and for righteousness' sake, it's like him handing us a confirmation, a piece of paper stating, "Your reward is great in heaven." Signed, Jesus Christ. And also, we rejoice that we are walking in the same faithful path of those faithful witnesses and martyrs of Jesus Christ who have preceded us. We're not off walking in all kinds of tangents, doing our own thing. We're walking in the same paths of those who have blazed the trail before us. And in so doing, we show that we are united to Christ, dear ones. You remember when the Apostle Paul was smitten, knocked off his horse on the way to persecute Christians in Damascus, that the Lord Jesus said, "Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Why, Paul, are you persecuting me?" You see, the persecution of Christians because of the union of Christ with his body, the head with the body, the persecution of Christians is the persecution of Christ. Christ sees that persecution to be his own. And we ought to see that union. And therefore rejoice that it shows we are united to the head, Jesus Christ. The joy of the faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ has always been, dear ones, in their confident hope of heaven. That's what saw them through. That's what made the persecution that they suffered bearable, because they had a sight of heaven. By faith, they saw the glories of heaven. These faithful witnesses, dear ones, have rejoiced in their suffering because they saw beyond their present suffering to the delights, the everlasting delights of heaven that awaited them, that were just a moment away. The glory and joy of heaven, dear ones, cannot be expressed in human words, as we see from the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4. He said they were revealed to him, that he ascended to the third heaven. Perhaps this occurred at the time that he was stoned, that he actually was dead. His spirit ascended into heaven, and there he beheld the glories of heaven, and then he was revived. The spirit returned to his body, and he was revived at that particular time. But he, unlike so many today, said, "I cannot even tell. I cannot even explain or express what I saw in heaven. The revelation was overwhelming and too great. And there was given me a thorn in the flesh to keep down my pride that I had seen these glories." Now, you compare that with all that you see going on in the world today. Completely contrary. That tells me a lot right there. How do you explain a place so full of holiness and righteousness? So complete in joy and delight, so perfect in peace and security, so abounding in love and fellowship and communion, that anything to which you might try to compare it here upon the earth would only scratch the surface. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. Nevertheless, what God has revealed to us in his word about heaven makes earthly pleasures a fading and flickering match in comparison to the overwhelming light of a noonday sun. All the miseries, dear ones, of this life will forever be removed. All sin, even those besetting sins that we daily struggle with in our lives, every one of us. The temptation to sin, the desires to sin, all hurts, all pains, all heartbreaks, all fears, all loneliness will be swallowed up in the joy and the peace and the contentment in the Lord. Dear ones, if we have the capacity to enjoy to the slightest degree, by God's grace, that which God has created in this world amidst all of the misery that surrounds us, what will be our capacity to enjoy the eternal glories of heaven, which far excel the fading glories of this earth, when all misery will be abolished? Nothing at all. Nothing to interrupt, to hinder. Full, complete joy, peace, and contentment. Dear ones, I submit we need more of a pilgrim perspective in regard to our earthly homes, our earthly relationships, and our earthly possessions. All that we see and have, dear ones, in this earth is a temporary lodging, temporary relationships, temporary possessions. We are simply lodging, dear ones, in a foreign land right now. For our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. See, that's truly our homeland. Do we act as though that's truly our homeland? Or do we act more like and think more like, behave more like, this is our homeland? How much time, dear ones, this past week did you spend thinking about heaven and the glories to come? How much time did I spend thinking about heaven and the glories to come? It's a telling question, isn't it? It really shows to what degree we're attached to this world. That's worldliness. Attached to this world. Rather than attached to heaven. To Jesus Christ in heaven. Dear ones, have we become so earthly minded that we are of so little heavenly good? So earthly minded that we are of so little heavenly good. May the Lord help us to be more like Moses in this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Speaking about Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking to the recompense of the reward in heaven. And that's what will get us through, dear ones, the persecution we suffer in this life as well. Note that the Lord Jesus calls heaven our reward. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6:23. The purpose of a reward, dear ones, is to motivate us to be earnest, faithful, and courageous in enduring the persecution that may come our way for the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, it's not uncommon for us to work very hard in this life when we know that there is a reward that is waiting us at the end of whatever task it is. Children, you too will ordinarily apply yourselves to your work more diligently when you are promised a special privilege or reward if you faithfully complete the task your parents have given to you. Adults, you will spend extra time at work to get a project done when there is a bonus promised at the completion of that project. Likewise, our Heavenly Father knows the encouragement that a reward also provides to us as weak, struggling children in this life who become discouraged over their besetting sins, who become afraid of persecution, who become weary of trials and afflictions, and who are tempted to seek the pleasures of this life in exchange for communion with Jesus Christ. That reward, dear ones, which encompasses all that Christ has prepared for those who embrace Him by faith alone and who evidence that faith by their love and good deeds, is designated as eternal life or heaven. That's the reward. Eternal life and heaven. Now, someone may ask, if heaven is a reward, does that mean that heaven is earned due to our own merit? Absolutely not. If a child does precisely what his father commands him to do, the child, by his obedience, does not obligate the father to give him or her anything. For the child has only done that which is the child's duty. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. You see, the child can make no legitimate claim to a reward from his or her father. However, if the father freely chooses out of his generosity and love for that child to bestow a reward upon his child in order to motivate that child to a cheerful obedience, to be a help to that child's cheerful obedience, the father obligates himself. The child does not obligate the father. The father obligates himself to gladly grant the reward to the child for cheerful and faithful obedience. Likewise, dear ones, the reward of heaven is not something believers obligate God to pay, but something which God has obligated himself. Can you believe it? God has obligated himself by his own gracious and sovereign will to pay to believers in Jesus Christ. You see, it's our duty to obey God. But it's his grace and his mercy that rewards our obedience. The merit that earned the reward is not the believer's obedience at all, but Christ's obedience. And yet the reward is offered as a righteous motivation to cheerfully walk in loving obedience to Christ and to his commandments, and to be willing cheerfully even to suffer persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. That heavenly reward is presented to us, always presented to us, to motivate us to persevere, to continue cheerfully to obey the Lord. And this is the wonder of it all. The Lord graciously works within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then he rewards us for it. That's grace. That's grace. Dear ones, it's important to keep in mind that we are not rewarded on account of or because of our works. The scripture does not use that language. We are rather rewarded using the scriptural terminology according to our works, as we see in Revelation 20, verse 12. Not because of our works, but according to our works. Listen, dear ones, just as I draw to a close, listen to the dying yet the joyful testimony of some of Christ's faithful witnesses who gave up their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Among the last words of Reverend James Guthrie, minister of Stirling and author of Causes of God's Wrath Against Scotland, as he stood upon the scaffold before he was martyred and beheaded for the cause of Christ, were these words: I take God to record upon my soul, I would not exchange this scaffold with the palace or mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain. Blessed be God who hath shown mercy to me, such a wretch. and has revealed his Son in me. Jesus Christ is my light and my life, my righteousness, my strength, and my salvation, and all my desire. Scottish Covenanter preacher and martyr Hugh McKyle is reported to have said as he climbed the ladder to be martyred for the crown and covenant of Jesus Christ, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than I were going home to my Father's house. Friends and fellow sufferers, be not afraid. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer heaven." Scottish minister and faithful martyr for Christ, Donald Cargill, declared as climbing the scaffold, "The Lord knows I go on this ladder with less fear and perturbation, that is worry of mind, than ever I entered the pulpit to preach. Farewell, all relations and friends in Christ. Farewell, acquaintances and earthly enjoyment. Farewell, reading and preaching, praying and believing, wanderings, reproach and sufferings. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And finally, these and many, many more are testimonies of the joy, not only in Scotland, but throughout the world, that are recorded for our instruction and our encouragement. But this last one I leave with you. The two Margarets. Margaret Wilson, who was 18 years of age, and an elderly Margaret McLaughlin, were both drowned in the Solway Firth at Wigtown, May the 11th, 1685, for attending conventicles, the field meetings, the gatherings of God's people, because they could not worship in buildings, because they could not sit under the preaching of unfaithful ministers. They went out. And because she attended one of these conventicles, and she refused to take the oath against the covenanted Reformation, she suffered for it. The soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water. And the younger Margaret was tied nearer to the shore than the older Margaret, so that the younger Margaret would be able to see the older woman die first and be persuaded to give up her beliefs. As the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of her now, of the elder Margaret. The young Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." Then, just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers lifted up her head and asked her to pray for the king. She answered, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." As an 18-year-old girl, I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. However, when they asked her to take the oath against the covenanted Reformation, she said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." In other words, let me go to heaven. The soldiers then pushed her head down under the water again until she died. Just before she died, Margaret had sung from Psalm 25, verses 7 through 9 in the Scottish metrical psalter. My sins and faults of youth, do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. I ask you, dear ones, would not such a daily, heavenly view of the joy of heaven be a great motive to you as a child of God and persevering with the joy of the Lord? What persecution God may bring your way for the cause of Christ, for the pure gospel, for his holy commandments, and for our covenanted reformation. Would not such a heavenly perspective, dear ones, of the joy of heaven be a great help to you in continuing the battle against your besetting sins, knowing all sin and temptation will be forever gone in heaven? Would not the contemplation, meditation upon the final destruction of that awful cycle of sin in our lives bring great encouragement and perseverance to you as you cling to the certain hope of your heavenly reward? Would not the certain reward of heaven bring joy and comfort to you at the time that you are physically suffering? Because you'll recall there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears in heaven. And what about the many fears that plague your life? The fear of losing loved ones in this life. The fear of your own death. The fear of suffering for your faith. The fear of man or the fear of the unknown. Again, taking the time to spend in glorious contemplation of heaven every day. Every day. Making it a practice to think on the glories of heaven, where you will never, ever have the slightest hint of these fears again. Would that not replace the fears of this life with the joys of heaven? Dear ones, we do not fear what we will gain. Rather, we fear what we will lose. And the reason we will never fear again in heaven is because all will be gain to us, and there will be no loss to us. Everything will be gain. And finally, what about the loneliness in your life that you face? At times, the loneliness is so overwhelming and painful that you do not know what to do, perhaps not even want to go on living. Oh, dear one, the fellowship and the communion in heaven will never be broken. No one there will ever be isolated from communion and fellowship forever and ever. There will be unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship and communion with our triune God, with the elect angels, and with all of God's people that are revealed in Scripture and throughout history. Will not, dear ones, a few years of loneliness, if that's what God brings into your life, if that's what God chooses to direct in your life, will not a few years of loneliness here upon the earth be worth the unbroken communion of God and the saints forever? Let us not trade dear ones, a pot of porridge for such a glorious heavenly inheritance. Let us daily remember, reflect, and meditate upon the joys of heaven. And may God remove, dear ones, that very tight grip that we all have to varying degrees, that very tight grip upon the people and things of this life, that we might more tightly grip and hold on to Jesus Christ and the joy of heaven. That we might even now leap for joy. Leap for joy, as Jesus says, in the midst of persecution and trials. Dear ones, heaven is yours. All yours. Through faith alone and Christ alone. And if you do not know that heaven is yours, I leave you with this testimony of one who called himself the chief of sinners. You may think, how could I be one with my sin, with my corruption? How could I be one to inherit such a glorious place? The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So even if you say, I'm a sinner, that qualifies you. I'm the chief of sinners. That qualifies you. I have nothing to offer God. That qualifies you to come to Christ and to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he cannot be bought. He has paid for it all, and he offers it to you as a free gift. Receive it by faith. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the inheritance that accompanies that. Namely, the reward of heaven and all the glory of heaven forever and ever. Amen. Let us stand. Our Heavenly Father, how we glory in Thee this day. The wonders which Thou hast worked in we who are so weak and feeble, who struggle so much, who fall daily. Pick us up, O God, today. Show us again the glories of heaven, the reward of heaven that has been purchased by Christ for all those who will trust in Him. Let us walk, O Lord, in light of that joy that is laid up for us, that reward, that great reward. Let us, O God, find that the burden is lightened daily by a contemplation, reflection upon the glories of heaven, where all that we now experience will pass away. All of the sin, the heartache, the pains, the turmoil, the afflictions, the trials, the tribulations, and even death itself. O Lord our God, we ask that Thou would hear our prayers. Bless, Lord, Thy people as we trust in Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.